as we kind of work our way through the Gospel of John. And will you stand with me while we read the first several verses together? John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the back. We can snag one if you're brave enough to raise your hand. John chapter 12, picking it up at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, who had been raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they'd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he'd found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that he had done these things to him. Heavenly Father, once again we come to your word. Lord, as weak and foolish vessels, Lord, waiting to be filled up. Filled up by the power of your Spirit, Lord. Filled up with your word. Filled up with your love and with your joy. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would guide us this morning. Help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to get just another glimpse of what an awesome, wonderful God you are. Help us, Father, to walk away from this place richer because of you. And because of your work in us, Lord. We yield ourselves to you, Father. We ask you to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, picking it up a little bit from chapter 11, the Passover is fast approaching. Everyone is assuming that Jesus would be present in Jerusalem at the temple. The Pharisees had assumed the same thing because they were basically setting a trap for Jesus. They told everybody, if you find him, if you see him, you know, let us know. So they can kind of dogpile him or whatever they were going to do at the time. So now at verse 1, we read that six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Obviously, it's 6 days before the Passover, and this gives plenty of warning to those that are looking for Jesus to take him into custody, to prevent him from influencing the people. In the last chapter, he basically left from Jerusalem and went out to Ephraim. And Ephraim is about, I don't know, half the distance from Jerusalem up to the Galilee. So it's the wilderness area. He's kind of out in the boonies a little bit. But now coming closer to the Passover, he comes in nice and close. He comes to Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's within striking distance anyway by the religious leaders if they choose to do so at that time. But it also places Jesus strategically closer to his goal. And his goal is the cross. And his goal is to die for our sins. And so he's moving closer and closer to that time. It's also interesting that once again he's in Bethany. He's not in the house of Lazarus this time. He's at the house of Simon the leper. But Lazarus and his sisters are there. And so I appreciate what Jesus appreciates, and that's good fellowship. That's just to spend time with other like-minded believers and to spend the time with them. It's also an interesting thing, too, because I believe it's a fulfillment of what we read in the 23rd Psalm. If you remember back when we were teaching about when Jesus fed the multitudes. The first part of Psalm 23 talks about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And if you remember when Jesus fed the multitudes, where did he have them sit down? In the green grass next to the Sea of Galilee. And what did he do? He fed them and he taught them. And here we see Jesus is very close to his enemies. He's within striking distance. And then in verse 5, in Psalm 23, verse 5, we read, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over." I see this as just being kind of like a continuation of how God our Father is the Good Shepherd. The next verse in Psalm 23 is, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that's what takes place after Jesus is crucified. And I like it because in this scenario, it shows us that God the Father is the Good Shepherd just as much as Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Oftentimes people kind of misconstrue the love of the Father. They think that Jesus kind of intercedes, that God the Father is waiting just to drop the hammer on us. And Jesus kind of says, no, don't do that. You know, but that's not the case. God the Father sent his only begotten Son. God the Father initiated his love towards us through his Son. And here we see that God the Father is the Good Shepherd, even to Jesus, which to me is pretty cool. So we're approaching now the Passover, and the Jewish day starts at sundown, and we're 6 days away. And so the day that we're talking about where Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper and he's about to be anointed with oil, it's Saturday, and they're having dinner there. I'm going to give you a rundown of the week because it's good to keep things in perspective. We're talking about Saturday, but the next day, Sunday, which is 5 days until he's crucified, is the triumphant entry. We'll read about that in a few minutes. And that's the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He's worshipped by the people, but he's also challenged by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. They all approach him and give him different, difficult questions that he just kind of like answers and brushes aside. But it's the same as examining the lamb before it's sacrificed. It's the same as inspecting the lamb to make sure that it's worthy to be sacrificed to God. The next day, Monday, Jesus encounters the fig tree on the way into Jerusalem and sees no fruit on it, and he curses it. But he also moves in and cleanses the temple the second time. He drives out the money changers and stuff. And then Tuesday, he passes by the fig tree, and his disciples are blown away by the fact that the fig tree is withered and it's shriveled up. But it's also the same day that he gives the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. Then Wednesday, 2 days away from being crucified, he has the Passover meal with his disciples, which ends with him being in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we know that the next day, Thursday, is the Passover, and that's when Jesus is actually crucified and spends his first day in the grave. Then Friday is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a special Sabbath. Saturday is the regular Sabbath day, but it's a high Sabbath because of the Passover. And then Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's his first day out of the grave, in which we celebrated just this last week. And so I ask you, I declare to you, that he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, you guys are paying attention. I like that. Well, verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. You know, Jesus tells us that for over two or three are gathered in his name, that there he is in the midst of them. And this is a practical application of that. But here we have Lazarus sitting at the table with Jesus. After having spent 4 days in Abraham's bosom and having, so much probably revealed to him in the spiritual realm, when he comes back to life, when Jesus raises him from the dead, where do you see him? Hanging out with Jesus. I can't imagine he'd want to be anywhere else. And to me, it's pretty cool. And also, he's at the same place. It's interesting. At one point, Mary was criticized for sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you don't hear Lazarus defending her when Martha makes that accusation. But now that he's spent 4 days in the grave, he wants to sit with Jesus too. So he had to die to figure that reason out, or that thing out that Mary had learned in life. I think we're like that sometimes. We have to die a little bit to figure those things out. Well, now we come to verse 3, and it's where Mary anoints Jesus. And this same incident is recorded in Matthew 26 and in Mark chapter 14. And it's a very significant event, and I hope we can get as much out of it as the Lord has put into it for us. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. The first thing we see here is that Mary's worship was very costly. It cost her something to worship the Lord. A couple of verses down the road, we read that this box of spikenard cost 300 denarii. And a denarii was the average man's wage for a day's work in those days. And so when she had something that was worth 300 denarii, it's a year's wages for a working man. And she takes this, and she breaks it, you know, and pours it out upon the Lord. The other Gospels say that she poured it out on his head and then ended up, you know, kind of wiping it up, wiping his feet with her hair. But it's interesting because this cost her so much. We read about King David when he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He wanted to build a house for the Lord. And he ends up finding out that he can't. But what he does, though, in the meantime, is he says, well, I can't build the house of the Lord, but I can start gathering all the stuff. So he starts collecting things from various places, but he also tries to get a plot of land. And he goes up to the top of Mount Moriah, and he wants to buy the threshing floor. And as he's speaking to Araunah, when Araunah found out what he wanted to do, he goes, well, here, just take it. And David says in 2 Samuel 24, then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David wouldn't offer something to the Lord that came cheap. He wouldn't offer it to the Lord that came without cost to himself. And when we worship the Lord, there is a cost. The ladies that you saw standing before you today, as they worship the Lord, there's a cost to that. As they lead us in that, as we stand up and as we worship the Lord, there's a price that we pay in this world. There's a price that we pay in our spirit. But it's worth it. The exchange is incredible. And David knew that. But considering the gift that Mary was offering at the foot of Jesus, you know, considering the fact that she wasn't married, that box of spikenard might very well have been her dowry. I mean, it probably was everything that she had of any value. And when she's at Jesus' feet, worshiping him, I mean, some of you ladies that have long hair, imagine being at the foot of somebody and using your hair to clean up the oil that would have, you know, to as you anoint someone's feet. You don't come up looking pretty. You don't come up looking like you walked out of the beauty salon. Probably a wreck. And so she's not only, as the Bible talks about, you know, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. She's humiliating herself before the Lord. But and that's the present. That's in front of all these people. But she's also sacrificing her future. Because without a dowry, she's probably not going to get married. Where is she going to come up with another year's wage? I don't know how old she is. I don't know if she's 16 or she's 35. But the bottom line is that whatever she expected in the future, her future, in a sense, she laid at the feet of Jesus. And we do the same thing. I mean, if we really live and breathe and die for our Lord, we die every day. And we say, Lord, I don't just give you today in my will, but Lord, I give you my eternity. I give you my next 10 years, my decade, the wages I would have made at this, or the promotion I would have got from that. We lay it all at his feet. And so worshiping the Lord is costly. Mary is identified three different times in the Gospels as being at Jesus' feet. In Luke chapter 10, we see her sitting at his feet while Martha worked. Then in John chapter 11, which we just went through not that long ago, we see her at Jesus' feet in sorrow after Lazarus had died. Now we see her here anointing the feet of Jesus, giving him her best. It's interesting that in all three situations, Mary was misunderstood or criticized by those around her. And I think we can relate to that because the first time when she was at his feet, what did Martha do? She didn't understand. She complained, hey, you know, I'm over here working. You're sitting over there. Anyone in your family ever kind of like, why do you go to church all the time? Now, aren't you having gone over the edge a little bit? You know, are you like in a cult or something? You know, I mean, my family used to challenge me with that all the time. And then when she's at the feet of Jesus after Lazarus died, the people that were around her from the world, all the Jews, oh, she's going to go wail and weep at the tomb. But no, she was running to Jesus. She wasn't going there so much to mourn as she was to just to be with her Lord. But the world didn't understand that. The Jews didn't understand that. And here, unfortunately, in the midst of a bunch of believers, Judas Iscariot, and this gospel identifies Judas, but in the other gospels it says all the other disciples went, agreeing with him. And what happened? The believers criticized her. Her fellow believers criticized her for being at Jesus' feet. I tell you, I've been surprised at times by the reaction that I've received in my own walk with the Lord by other believers. Your harshest critics sometimes are from within the church. You know, we don't carry a wounded away, we shoot them. And here, I don't know what she was thinking, but it's kind of cool. You don't hear about how Mary rebuked Judas. Oh, yeah, it was. You know, no, she didn't even care. The critics didn't matter to her. She just continued. Her focus was just on the Lord. And I don't know if she was even oblivious to what the people were saying. I know that King David has been a good example for many things, and is a man that certainly had his faults, but loved the Lord so much. And when he finally was able to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, the first time he did it in ignorance, he didn't do it the way that God had laid out, and it resulted in death, and it resulted really in humiliation to himself as well. And he was like perplexed, but we know that eventually he understood how to do it correctly. And as they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, what a day. I mean, the Ark had been gone for so long, it represented the presence of God in the midst of God's people. And we read later in 2 Samuel chapter 6 how David took off his outer clothing, stripped down to his underwear essentially, and led the procession dancing before the Lord. I mean, I'm not a dancer, but I think about this and go, whoa, there'd be a lot of people on the sidelines kind of going, why are you doing that? You know, please, you know, throw a sheet on the guy. But David was dancing with all of his might. He didn't care what people thought, what the critics were saying. And his wife from a window above sees the whole thing. And someone that would be close to him just hammers him. You know, and I think about, a couple, I've only read about two different bad wives. And they were both married to righteous men. Look at Job. You know, his wife didn't help him out a lot. Not a lot of encouragement there, but it didn't sway him. I praise God that I've got a righteous, loving wife that encourages me in the Lord. But Michael, I don't even like her having my name, but Michael says, you know, what are you doing? You're out there humiliating yourself, showing yourself off to all these, you know, to all the women on the sidelines and stuff. And she's criticizing the Lord. But you know what? David worshiped the Lord for the rest of his life. But Michael, you never read about that. You never read that she had children or anything else. Her life was fruitless, but David's life was filled with fruit. The Bible records him as being a man after God's own heart. It's like, whoa. You know, he gave it up for the Lord. Mary gave it up for the Lord. We need to give it up for the Lord. It's interesting, too, this dynamic. The first time, again, you know, how Martha kind of criticized Mary for sitting at Jesus' feet. You don't hear that anymore. In this situation, we have Martha, she's working as unto the Lord, happily. You know, she's like, yeah, you know. And what's Lazarus doing? Lazarus is being a witness. We know that the Jews and everybody else came to see Lazarus alive. His life was a witness about Jesus. Just the fact that he's sitting there at the table. And then, of course, we've got Mary, who's worshiping. She's focused on the Lord and not of the world. And we know that the fragrance of the sacrifice and the worship filled the house. You know, Mary may have looked too hot when she walked away, but you know what? She had the aroma of worship. She had the aroma of Jesus all about her. And you can't really go too far without people noticing that. To me, that's pretty cool. She wasn't focused on the outward things. She was focused on the Lord Jesus himself. In verse 4, we read, in contrast, the first word there is but. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Interesting. You know, if you go back to the book of Genesis, You look at the first chapter, the first sentence. It's, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth, period. Okay? And then it goes on for the next two chapters, and you see lots of periods, commas, semicolons, lots of punctuation, but you don't run into your first question mark in the Bible until chapter 3, when Satan speaks and he says, has God really said? Satan's the first one to raise a question challenging the Word of God. And of all the things written about Judas Iscariot, the first words that are recorded about anything he ever said was why. Very much in line with the one that he's in league with. And he's challenging and says, why was this wasted? And Judas didn't even consider that Jesus was worth 300 denarii, when you think about it. Because his Lord wasn't worth a year's wage. And it's interesting because later on when he betrayed Jesus, he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Essentially, he betrayed him for 30 denarii, a tenth of what Mary offered. Pretty sad. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing sacrificed to Jesus is ever a waste. Nothing sacrificed to Jesus is ever a waste. This verse really spoke to me because this is one of the verses that the Lord used many years ago, about 8 years ago, to call me into ministry. And what the Lord was telling me was that I wouldn't always get to see the fruit. What the Lord was telling me is I wouldn't always be patted on the back and affirmed. But he was saying, you know what, no matter what you do for me, if you really, in your heart, do it for me, it will account for something in the kingdom of heaven. You know, what did Mary get out of all this? You know, did anyone pat her on the back and go, wow, good job, Mary. Whoa, wish I thought of that. You know, you don't hear that. What fruit did she see out of it? The only thing she walked away with is what I want to walk away with, what we all want to walk away with, is the approval of our Lord. She had the most important thing. To me, that's like, wow. And as I came back from this conference this last week, there was one thing that just really was impressed in my own mind and my own heart about my relationship with the Lord. Because there's a lot of things going on in this church right now. There's a lot of things that are changing and a lot of ideas and everything, and we're praying about a lot of different things. But the Lord brought me back to the same place, that everything we do has to be pleasing to the Lord. We have to seek His face and go, God, is this what you want? Is this what pleases you? And I pray that every way we put our foot, everything we put our hand to, will actually please the Lord. And that's what Mary walked away with. And man, she walked away with gold. She walked away with treasure in heaven. In fact, Jesus, after he defends her, says, well, you know what? This is going to be recorded for forever. And to me, it's an awesome, awesome memorial. It's interesting to note also that later on, Jesus refers to Judas as the son of perdition, which means literally the son of waste. You know, his life was wasted. And it's sad, but it was. In verse 6, we read that this he said, speaking of Judas, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. Judas's motivation was money, not the poor. It's interesting we have John's kind of commentary here on what was going on. And this verse scares me at times, honestly, because we see that, you know, Judas was part of the 12. He was sent out like all the others were to heal people, to drive out demons. We see that Judas was part of the inner circle, if you will, not just a disciple, but one of the apostles. And he was in that place of having direct personal contact with Jesus. And it's interesting that when Satan was cast out of heaven, here's an angel that was lifted up above all the others. Here's an angel that was, you know, beyond almost description. The Bible describes him, but it had to be like so exceedingly beautiful. And he was a worship leader and all these things. And he had a heavenly view. He had an understanding, a grasp in some way, of the glory of God. He got to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's why it makes it so much more dramatic that when he was cast out of heaven, because he was lifted up with pride, because he was lifted up with sin, it's like, boom. And that's why I believe there's no redemption for the angels, because they've seen what God is like. They've seen the glory of God. And that's why there's no redemption for them. And Judas Iscariot had spent all this time with the Lord, but apparently all this time ignoring the Lord. He looked like a Christian. He walked like a Christian. He sounded like a Christian. But his heart was un-Christian. And that's why he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And as you read through to the book of Acts and his demise, his end, even though he knew that what he was doing was wrong, he did it. And I don't want to be in the place of looking like a Christian and talking like a Christian and giving other people the impression that I'm a Christian if my heart's not right. Because I don't want to buffalo myself into hell. And it's a hard thing because it involves saying, God, search my heart and try me and know me. Is there any wicked way in me, Lord? You know, reveal to me. That's my frequent prayer. So I am deceived. I love the Lord. I love his word. I love you guys. I love having fellowship. But I know that in my own life, unless I ask the Lord to reveal it to me at times, I can just sail right along. Everything is cool. Hunky-dory, put the blinders on. And one day, find myself in a place where I don't want to be. And it's that constant evaluation with the Lord. And there's confidence in the Lord, too. I mean, we know that, you know, he says, make your calling and your election sure. I know I'm saved. And I pray that each of us, though, would have that kind of that check, knowing that our hearts are wicked and deceitful. Be willing to say, okay, Lord, now and then put your cards on the table. Where am I? And then let the Lord kind of bring us to that point. I think obedience to God's word is a very good indicator. It's something that's tangible, something we can look at. And as we read his word, as we discern his word, as we learn to accurately divide the word of truth, then we compare our lives to his word. And that really is what sets us the standard. Because Judas demonstrated that it's possible to be in a group of believers, but not be of the group of believers. Mary's worship is contrasted with what Judas had done, his betrayal. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Philemon, Hebrews, James. Or page 1631. I haven't used that joke yet the whole time I've been here. I had to try it. It's interesting that the contrast between, as we talk about Judas and we talk about Mary, James describes it very well in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, when James describes what faith is in a way. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, Judas apparently talked a good talk, but Mary walked a good walk. And that's what I want to be true in my life. I want there to be fruit that's evident, that can be inspected and tested and tasted. Verse 7, back now in John chapter 12. I like this about Jesus. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Jesus defends his troops. You know, when I was a police sergeant, I used to joke with my guys that, don't worry, now you're under the umbrella, you know, and I'm going to protect you from whatever comes from above and from the side and all that kind of stuff. And I did my very best to protect my guys. Now, if they were messing up, I was their nightmare. But I learned from Jesus. I was thinking, you know, he took care of his troops. He didn't let them just criticize Mary. And because Mary's worship was thoughtful. You know, she had reasoned it through. Mary had comprehended something about the reality of the cross that the rest of the disciples had missed. You know, you don't read about Mary being there with the 12 at all the Bible studies. But Jesus made many public statements about what was going to happen. And she seemed to catch on to something that none of the other apostles seemed to grasp. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to go through a couple different references here together, but we'll do it in order so it's a little easier. Matthew chapter 16, right about verse 21. And as you read it the way we're about to read it, you almost wonder why they missed it. But they missed it because they're like us. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine that, rebuking God, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of things of God, but of the things of men." So basically, Jesus begins to describe what's going to take place. Not only do they not get it, they're against it. You know? And then now turn to Matthew 17, verse 12. In Matthew 17, verse 12, it's kind of almost the same story. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. apples, oranges, you know, where'd that go? All right. Matthew 17:22. "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" Next verse. "And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful." They heard the first part of the statement, began to be sorrowful, but they seemingly ignore or don't comprehend the second half. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Jesus says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee came." There's no response from the disciples, just like James and John's mom. "Hey, you know, can my boy sit next to you?" There's no response. He's ignored. And then Matthew chapter 26, last reference. Matthew 26, verse 2. Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then it goes on to then the chief priests and scribes and so forth, what their plan is. In verse 6, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask." Who gets it? Who doesn't? Mary got it. And she's offering up this worship to the Lord because she's finally kind of comprehended what's going on. Back to John chapter 12. Verse 8. Jesus says, after he says, you know, "Leave her alone, she's kept this for the day of my burial." Verse 8, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." This scripture to me was life-changing. It may seem, it's repeated in all three gospel accounts. But Jesus is making a definite point here that, you know what, you're going to be able to minister to the poor forever. There will always be people that are in need of your ministry, the poor people. But I'm only here for a few more days. And then after that, you know, you'll see me for a little while, but then I'm going to be in heaven. And he's saying, you know what, now's the time. And for me, it was the reason it was so revolutionary in my life and in my ministry is because there's always needs. There are poor people everywhere. There's needs for ministry in so many places. I don't think we could even number the needs that are represented in this room or in the city of Susanville. And if you go to the Bible college, they've got a bulletin board. We need a pastor here. We need a worship leader there. You know, before I came up here, I was basically offered three different places to go. Before I went to Valley Springs, you know, when I started in ministry, we were praying about going to Ireland. We were praying about going to New Zealand and encouraged by different pastors to go both places. And when you're presented with that much information, since I've been here in ministry, I've been approached by guys from High Desert, guys from CCC, guys from the local county jail, from the police department, you know, to be chaplains in all these places. And I came into town with seeing the number on the side of the road, you know, this many people, knowing that X amount were in jail. The needs are incredible. Their needs are everywhere. The needs in this fellowship are great. And I know that God called me to be the pastor here. But when you see all these needs, your heart goes out and you want to, like, try and do something. But you know what? Jesus walked by a lot of people when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. That place was covered with people that were sick and injured and dying and things. And he walked up to a specific guy. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he ends up healing him. When he healed the man with the withered arm, you know what? There were probably a lot of people out there that were goofed up. But Jesus went to a certain guy. He goes, "Stretch out your arm." He didn't just blanket it. "Okay, Susanville, be healed." No. He went to specific needs as the Holy Spirit guided him. And this verse has spoken to me that when you see all the needs, you go, "Lord, where do you want me to go? Where can I be effective in your name? What is your will for me?" But that doesn't just apply to me as a pastor. That applies to each one of us as we see the needs all around us. God has called us to serve him. God has, you know, he's brought us to salvation for good works. But there's a lot of good things we could all be doing. But it's not good unless it's the thing that God calls us to do. And that's why it ministered to me so much. In Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The word of God will show us where to go. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." God has a way for each of us to go. And Mary's worship wasn't just intuitive, but it was timely. What did we study last week? The death and the resurrection of Jesus, right? If Mary had waited a week, she would have taken that same spikenard and the spices and all the stuff the other ladies were taking to the tomb. She would have got there and found there was no body to put it on. Literally. Nobody, no body. But because the Lord had put it on her heart. And so when is it time to worship the Lord? As soon as you can. With every moment. And she was the only one, seemingly, that recognized what was going on. She was in tune with the Lord at that moment. And it was through worship. It was through an understanding of his word. Sound familiar? That's what we want to be in Calvary Chapel. We want to be true worshipers of the Lord, and we want to understand his word. We want to be educated, you know, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's my prayer for this fellowship and for my life and for each of your lives. The rebuke that Jesus brings in defending Mary is seen as kind of a trigger. You know, it causes, maybe that's the last straw for Judas, and that's when he goes out and makes the deal with the Pharisees and stuff and gets ready to betray him. But there are several lessons that we can draw from this particular incident, and I want to point them out, kind of a summary in this section. First is that the worship is costly. It does involve sacrifice. And we shouldn't expect to worship the Lord and walk away like, "Oh boy, that was fun." I mean, you make yourself a target if nothing else. The enemy knows who to shoot at. The second thing is that nothing sacrificed for Jesus is a waste. You may not see the fruit of your ministry. You may not get the pat on the back or the thanks. But if that's what you're serving the Lord for, then too bad. You know, I've been in that place. But nothing sacrificed to Jesus is a waste, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Worship involves brokenness. Mary broke that alabaster box. And as she humbled herself at his feet, there was a brokenness that I don't think we can even really describe. But she was broken before the Lord. Worship is to be thoughtful, reasoned through, and it's not to be mindless. It's not to be by rote. You know, the Lord revealed something to her about what was going on with Jesus, and she responded to that. And then the last thing, the fifth thing, is that worship should be done in a timely manner. The best time to worship the Lord is in the here and now, not to put it off. There's been many times in my own life when I'm dealing with an issue, "Oh, I got to pray about that." You ever talk to somebody that's hurting? "Oh, we need to pray about that." It's like, no, pray now. Worship now. In verse 9, moving on, we read that now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. Many of the Jews came to see the proof. They came to see old Lazarus just sitting there at the table. But it's interesting, in verse 10, the first word again is "but," which is a contrast. The Pharisees have a whole different perspective on things. Sin begets sin. I think it's a truth that we've all probably learned by this time in our own lives, that the first sin leads to the next sin, leads to the next sin. And the only way to break that cycle is through repentance. Otherwise, it's just a winding path down. David learned that. King David, again, you know, an awesome man of God, but had his faults. And we read that first he shirked his duty and stayed home instead of going out to war with the rest of the army. And after he shirked his duty, the first little sin, if you will, then he's up on the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba. Well, seeing her is not the biggest thing in the world, but it's the second look. It's the whoa and hanging out. And then he lusts in his heart. And then the next step is that he fulfills the lust in his heart. Well, then he's done that, and now he finds out what's going on. Then he ends up being a murderer. And it goes on and on. And he refused to even repent. He refused to even admit what he'd done. And if you read through the Psalms, it's, man, my soul was dried up. I was like dying. But then what happened? A faithful brother came to him and said, man, you the man. He says, you're a sinner. And the first thing you hear out of David's lips, forgive me, Lord. You know, I am a sinner. And with repentance breaks that cycle of sin. Now, he still had hell to pay in a way, but repentance broke that cycle. And here you see the Pharisees in the last chapter, they're plotting to kill Jesus because if they don't do something, everyone's going to believe in him. Oh, no. And now they want to kill the evidence. Now they're going to kill Lazarus. And what's next? The 12 disciples? I'm sure. They're on the hit list. The church historians record that in the early church history that over 6 million Christians were killed. That Paul led the charge, and then the Neros and the Caesars tried to clean up. In Christianity Today, they report that there's over 300,000 believers that are martyred every year in different countries. You can go to Darfur, you can go to Sudan, you can go to different places that we don't get to hear about because of where our media is managed. But there's a lot of people that are dying for Jesus today. You know, there's times when I feel like because I'm trying to abide in the Lord, that we're trying to abide in the Lord and learn His Word, I think, wow, you know, we're the church of Philadelphia. We're the church, you know, that's going to be faithful to the end. But then I look around and we are not, quote unquote, the church. The church is much bigger than that. And if you look at the church, even in our own country, at best, we're the Laodicean church. Fat, dumb, and happy. Hanging out thinking we're cool. And it's like, Lord, forgive us. And that's why they've got revival going on in Iran right now, in the underground church. That's why they've got revival going on in places where the church is persecuted. That's where they thrive. And my prayer is that, Lord, that whatever we go through here, because I think unless the Lord intervenes, we're coming to that day. What will happen when our culture implodes? When all the stuff with the housing market and the economy just goes boom, all right? And people stop driving the 18-wheelers back and forth from here to where our groceries are. I haven't seen big fields of grain around Susanville lately. You know, I haven't seen the orchards that I can get breakfast from. Now, there are some trees in back, and we'll arm wrestle over them. But, I mean, what happens? What will happen if everything collapses around us? Are we all going to beat feet for somewhere where there's food? Are we going to stay here and worship the Lord? Are we going to try and minister to people? What are we going to be prepared to? I don't know. But I've been thinking about it a lot lately, about what a bummer it's going to be on one side. But man, how awesome is it going to be on the other side? Because I was in Hurricane Katrina, the aftermath of that, and I watched when people's lives were completely devastated, how many of them were all of a sudden open to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many of them were willing to receive godly, biblical counsel? And as much as it scares me thinking I might get skinny, I think, Lord, if I get skinny for you, but maybe people will come to know you. You know? And but would we be okay with that? You know? Trust me, at that point, worshiping the Lord will involve sacrifice. And it won't be a philosophical discussion. We'll all be going, who's got food? Oh, you do? Okay, everybody over to so-and-so's house. You know? And we'll be treating these fruit trees in the backyard like gold. And we'll be sharing with people that don't know Jesus. To me, it's really an interesting thing to think about it. And I'd love to tell you how righteous and holy I would be. I think you would see the mettle of this pastor very quickly. But it'd be very real. I think it would be real for all of us. And I don't think we can escape those thoughts at times, considering the times. Well, moving on. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The testimony of one man. I like that. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, the letter of Christ, ministered to us, or by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. We are a living letter of Jesus to everybody around us. People sometimes will become a Christian because they've seen our lives and go, wow, I want that. But there's just as many people that will look at our lives and go, oh, if that's Christianity, no, thank you. And they'll turn away. My prayer is that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God working in our lives, that we'll be the kind of letter that people go, yeah, I want that in my life. Well, now we go from Saturday to Sunday, verses 12 and 13. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 21. John gives a very gives a very brief account of what's referred to as the triumphant entry. And it's recorded in Matthew and Luke with a little more detail. So I just want to read to you a couple of verses from Matthew 21. I'm actually just going to read verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid the clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread out their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. I'll just read a couple, two or three verses. Luke 19, 37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered them and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now we get back to John chapter 12. As Jesus is making his approach, they take palm branches and off the trees, and they begin to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. What they're doing is they're quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26, and basically they're saying, save now, you know, send prosperity now. The word Hosanna means save now, we pray you. And while they were rejoicing that Jesus was entering the city, for the most part, they were rejoicing for the wrong reasons. You know, they're looking at a conquering king coming in and that's going to feed them, that's going to kick the Romans out and deal with their temporary political problems and all those kinds of things. And the people are focused on the part of the psalm that says, save now, send prosperity, but they're not necessarily willing to submit their lives to Jesus. They're not really ready to worship him, what we would say, in spirit and in truth. They want the billionaire to come in and pay off all the problems, you know, pay their bills and meet their needs physically. And the palm branches themselves are significant. They're symbolic of a prior time in their history. Back in 175 B.C., the Assyrian king Antiochus Epiphanes came back and he conquered Israel and Jerusalem. And he was very anti-Semitic. And in that process of subjugating the people of Israel, he did a lot of horrible, horrible things. And at one point, he took all the priests, the priesthood, and he drags them in the temple, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which, you know, to them is sacred. But then he made the priests drink the blood of the pig, defiling themselves, defiling the temple itself. It was so oppressive. I mean, I can't describe to you all the things that took place. I mean, as women had children and they had sons, and the Jewish practice was to circumcise their son on the eighth day, if the Assyrians found that a woman had done that, they would disembowel the child and hang it upon the mother while they killed her. I mean, we can't even, I won't go into that. That's nothing compared to what you can read about what these people did. And it was so, it got to the point where it's so bad that a family by the name of the Maccabees started the Maccabean revolt. And the symbol of their revolt were palm branches. And they would raise these palm branches, and that meant, it symbolized in their history, let's go back to this. Here's our king now coming into the city. We're worshiping him as our earthly king. And they think that the first stop is going to be the Antonia Fortress, which is connected to the Temple Mount. And they think, okay, we're going to wipe out the Romans, and we're going to live happily ever after because our Messiah is here. But they didn't really view him as the Messiah. They viewed him as just an earthly king. And that's why when Jesus wept over the city, he says, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, I would have gathered you under my arms. But they didn't have a clue who he was. In a sense, because they embraced the physical part of it, they rejected the spiritual part. And it's sad because they missed the boat. They missed the day of their visitation. And when Jesus comes in on a colt, in verses 14 and 15, it says, you know, he found the young donkey, sat on it, as it's written. As it's written, what's being quoted is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And the prophet writes, you know, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey's colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the literal fulfillment of what they were told to expect. And there's two other prophecies that were fulfilled as well that I know of. And one of them is from Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And it's from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 2. It said it would be 69 weeks of years or 173,880 days that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. And it works out mathematically and everything to April 6, AD 32. Well, guess who rides into Jerusalem on April 6, AD 32? On the colt or a foal of a donkey. Jesus of Nazareth. And what are they singing? They're singing the Hallel Psalm. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. They're fulfilling everything, but they're ignorant of everything they're doing. And it is sad. They missed the day of their visitation. And part of that was because of their own prejudice, because of their own expectations of what the anointed one would be. The Old Testament has two descriptions of the Messiah. One is that, yes, he would be a conquering king. He would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there's also the part of Messianic prophecy that deals with Jesus, the suffering servant, the one that would die. The shepherd that would die for the flock, if you will. And they didn't understand that one came before the other. And it is interesting as well that Jesus comes in on a little donkey. I've never understood that. But number one, it fulfills prophecy. But secondly, it's a contrast. Because we know that when Solomon was anointed to be the king, when King David kind of gave his approval to Solomon to be the king in lieu of his brother or half-brother, what did King David do? He says, put him on my donkey. And put him on my mule. And that was a symbol that he had the right to be the king. We know that when Pontius Pilate made his first entrance into Jerusalem, he came on a black stallion, and it had gold armor. And the horse had gold armor. He had gold armor. And he came in with a huge contingent of soldiers, and they all had their pagan standards and stuff. In fact, he started a riot. But he came in power and pomp and glory. And that's kind of what the Jews were looking for. Oh, yeah, just make the horse white and, give him a white hat. And that's what they expected Jesus to do. But how does he come in? He comes in lowly, meek and humble, on the colt or the foal of a donkey. And he didn't meet their expectations. But you know what? The next time Jesus comes, he's coming on a white horse. He's coming with fire in his eyes, and he's coming with a sword. And if you read on, that sword gets bloody and wet, and a lot of blood. And he will be conquering, and he will not spare those that are his enemies. I look forward to that day, because we get to come back with him. We get to watch. I don't think we're going to get a drop of blood on us, but we get to watch. Verse 16, to me, is interesting, because it's commentary by John. He says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Even at that moment, the disciples didn't understand or comprehend what was going on, which isn't so unusual for the disciples. But it's also typical of me. How often am I going through a situation and I don't get it? It's like, Lord, what are you doing? And I don't always say it that nice. And then somewhere down the road, you're meditating in God's word, you're praying, or you're just like lollygagging down the road, whatever. And you go, oh, I get it. And imagine, I don't know how long after this, the disciples all sat there one day and go, oh, But it is so cool because Jesus said that this would happen. He said that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all the things he'd said. And that's how it works with us. And that's why I like Psalm 1. In the first part of the psalm, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, or stands in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And as you're meditating in God's word, as you're kind of just mulling this stuff over, even if you go home today and you kind of go, I don't get what he said, but you're sitting there later tonight and you're kind of on your couch and you're just, counting the dots on the ceiling or something, and then all of a sudden it's like, ah. But that's how God works in our lives. He doesn't bludgeon his word into us. We receive it and we go, okay, Lord, what are you speaking to me? And then he'll bring that understanding as we ask him to. He says if we lack understanding, we can ask him. He'd give it to us liberally without reproach. I love that. He's good. He's a gentle teacher. And as so many things are going on right now in the ministry of Jesus, they didn't understand it all. But in hindsight, they understood it very clearly. And it guided them through the rest of their lives. A 3-year experience with Jesus, and we know that most of these guys were martyred, except for John. And they lived and they died for their Lord because they had the power of the Word of God working in their lives. Isn't that awesome? That's what I want for us. That's what I want for me. Father God, as we consider these things, Lord, we thank you that you've pointed out some things to us, Lord, and we walk away with some understanding. But, Lord, we know there's more. There's always more, Father, because you're always more. And, Lord, we ask that you would affirm your word to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us and strengthen us by the power of your Spirit to have understanding. Lord, help us to be willing to worship you, Lord, even if it costs us something, even if we don't see the fruit of it. Lord, help us to recognize the things that happen just in front of us, day to day. Lord, in light of your word, in light of who you are. Lord, in light of eternity, because you've invited us to be with you forever. We love that, Lord. We thank you so much. We ask, Lord, that you would just guide us and direct us, Lord. We're yours. In Jesus' name, amen.